Well, our sermon passage for this morning is Numbers chapter 19. You'll find that on page 127 in the blue Bibles under the chair in front of you. I think you'll be helped to have that open in front of you as we go through the text. So as you're turning there, I'm struck by the fact that cleaning is a never-ending process. It seems that someone in our house is always cleaning something. Karen has a detailed system that assigns responsibilities to all the members of the family for making sure the house is kept up. So someone has a responsibility each week for the trash and recycling. Someone else cleans the bathroom. Someone else does kitchen and dishwasher duty. Another person's on the floor. Another person weeds the gardens and mows the lawn, right? We all pitch in and do our part. And it seems that at the end of every day, Karen is cleaning, right? Cleaning what got cleaned earlier in the day, cleaning what's become dirty again. Now, a lot of the need in our house for constant cleaning comes from our Bernese Mountain Dog, Yankee. So if you know anything about a Bernese Mountain Dog, these dogs are sweet, they're intelligent, and they are huge. And they're meant to live in the Swiss Alps. So they come sort of factory equipped with a very thick and heavy coat of fur. So when you put a dog like that in contact with the Northern Virginia heat wave, it responds by dropping roughly 20,000 cubic feet of dog hair daily. Right, when you have a dog like that, you're going to need to clean a lot. Like, you know, when you go to the barber and they haven't swept up recently because the floor's thick with hair? Well, you can sweep and vacuum and mop in our house in the summer, and when you turn around, it still looks like a barber shop in there. But it's not just the dog. It's really life in this world, isn't it? Right, things break. Things spill. Dishes get used. Meals get made. Trash is generated. Lawns grow. Weeds return. No matter how diligent you are, you're never finished. So last fall, we moved into a new house, and it hadn't been occupied for about 18 months. And so I spent most of my time this spring, my free time, in the backyard trying to clean out what had happened over the last year and a half. Right, left unattended, the weeds, the poison ivy, the scrub trees, they just took over everything. And so when I finally got everything to a point where it was clean, right, not perfect, not manicured, but the vines were gone, the weeds were gone, the bramble was gone, I was struck by the fact that I really wasn't finished. Right, it was clean, but it would need to be constantly attended. Right, the vines and the weeds, they were in retreat, but they weren't gone. There would still be the need to trim and mow and pull and weed, or else we'd be right back where we started 18 months from now. Maybe that picture gives us some sense in which the way in which the purification laws in the law of Moses functioned. So in our passage for this morning from the book of Numbers, we're going to see a cleansing ritual. It was provided for the defilement that results when someone comes in contact with a dead body. And that sounds, if you've been here for this sermon series in the book of Numbers, if that sounds like a somewhat strange insertion into the narrative, just remember, this is something the book of Numbers does all the time. So like a Broadway musical where people sometimes spontaneously and inexplicably burst into song, the book of Numbers isn't above just breaking into the action with a series of laws or instructions. But when you stop and think about it, these laws aren't, their location here aren't really all that inexplicable. If you remember where we left off in our story, a pair of rebellions touched off by a man named Korah had left to a swift and terrible divine judgment on the people of Israel. There was a plague and it left thousands of people dead. So the issue of the ritual defilement that would come from touching a dead body, it was a very real issue at this moment in time. So if you remember back in Numbers chapter 5, we read that for the people of Israel, anyone who touched a dead body was ritually unclean. They had to dwell outside the camp. They were barred from the life of the community. And so now we come to Numbers 19, and in a context where there are dead bodies everywhere, we read in chapter 19, verse 11, this instruction. It says, "Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean for 7 days." That means pretty much everyone is going to be ritually unclean. And so we're left with the question, if that's true, how does this get fixed? Right? Leviticus provided sacrifices that could be performed in order for someone to be cleansed from this sort of ritual impurity. But how would it be possible to offer those sacrifices on a national scale? on the scale needed for such a disaster. Right, the priests would have to work around the clock. The number of animals that would have to be sacrificed would be staggering. How can this possibly work? That's the question that our passage for this morning is going to answer for us. Now, I admit that might not seem like a pressing issue to you. Perhaps you came to church this morning and you're feeling anxious about the future, or you are concerned about the welfare of a loved one, or maybe you're in intense physical pain, or you're depressed or angry or doubting or confused or bored. I can imagine about 1,000 different states in which you might find yourself this morning. But my guess is that exactly none of us came to church this morning thinking, what happens if I touch a dead body? And so we might be tempted to think that Numbers 19 has nothing to say to us, that it just prescribes a ritual for a different time in a different place and so has no point of contact with the life that I'm living. But I hope to show you that nothing could be further from the truth. I hope that by the time we're finished this morning, your heart will be singing with joy at the goodness and kindness of God that's on display here in Numbers 19. Now, in order to get to that place, I think you need to engage in a bit of conceptual thinking. So we might be tempted to think that these purity laws, right, laws for the Old Testament people of Israel that would declare some people unclean and put them temporarily outside the community, we might be tempted to think those laws are irrelevant or even cruel, because they seem to penalize people for things that really aren't their fault, right? Things that they can't control, a skin disease, an injury, a discharge, a death. But I think that's to misunderstand the very important function that these laws are serving in the life of God's people. And if we misunderstand their function, we're very likely both to miss the lesson that they have to teach us and also miss how the coming of Jesus many years later serves as God's solution to the problem that these laws are meant to highlight. So the point here in Numbers 19 is not that touching a dead body is somehow morally wrong, like theft or murder or lying. And so God is displeased when someone touches a dead body. No, instead, these laws function as an illustration. They function as a reminder of a very important spiritual reality to which we might otherwise be indifferent or insensitive. And so what is that reality that these laws are meant to point to? Well, in a nutshell, it's this. Everything is not okay. These laws show us, they remind us, they built into the sort of daily life of the people of Israel a reminder that everything is not okay. And so in order to understand that, you have to take a step back. The book of Genesis shows us that God created this world to be a kind of temple. It was a place where he would be present to bless and to walk in friendship with the human beings that he had made. So in the world that God created, there's no sickness, there's no disease, there's no death. Everything is right and good and pleasant. It thrives, it flourishes, because that's what it's like when our beautiful, creative God is present. He is life in himself. And so everything lives and blooms and blossoms and flourishes in his presence. But when the first human beings rebelled against God, when they chose to look for life and meaning and fulfillment and abundance in themselves rather than in him, sin introduced death and futility and frustration into the world. Adam and Eve had to be removed from God's presence because of their sin, out into the place where things no longer flourish, where we have to work hard, where it's by the sweat of our brow that we raise grain. They live in a world now where death is so common that we can't even imagine anything otherwise. Now, God wasn't content to allow that state of affairs to continue, and so he unleashed a rescue plan. A plan to restore sinful humanity to his presence, to restore us to the joy and life and abundance of life that he intended for us. And so the whole story of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation 22, from the descent of humanity into sin and death all the way to the final picture where God's people are in his presence forever, it's all this one story. this one story of how God is rescuing his people, saving them from their sins and bringing them to himself. And that means that's the story of the book of Numbers. And so the point of this instruction in Numbers 19 about touching dead bodies, it's to highlight this part of the story. These laws create a model of reality that would help Israel remember the nature of the world they live in. A dead body is a vivid consequence of sin. It's a vivid reminder that sin brings death. So you have all these dead bodies laying around in the wilderness, victims of the plague that they brought on themselves by their rebellion against God. Remember, the thing that made Israel distinct from all the other nations was that the Lord was present in their midst. He was their God, and they were his people. He was with them, leading them in the pillar of cloud, meeting with them in the tent of meeting. But that also creates a challenge, because anything unholy, anything impure, anything unclean, anything that hints of sin and death, well, it can't be in God's presence. God's presence expels anything like that. It destroys anything like that. So that's the reason for this rule, that anyone who touches a dead body has to go outside the camp for 7 days. God was in their midst. The camp was a place of life and health, not a place of death and decay. And so that's the context in which we see these instructions in Numbers chapter 19. And as we turn to look at the chapter, the structure of it isn't too complicated. In verses 1 to 10, we have preparations for a cleansing ritual. So we see that ritual sort of described for us. In the rest of the chapter, verses 11 to 22, we see how that ritual was employed in order to cleanse people and restore them to the life of Israel. We see a few examples of circumstances in which it might be needed. And so let's look at those two sections and try to understand what's going on. And then I want to conclude by just briefly seeing how these ideas apply to us who are in Christ. So let's start with that first section in verses 1 to 10. Let me read that to you. It says there, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, its blood, with its dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire, burning with the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in the water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. They shall be kept for the water of impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them." So the Lord is speaking to Moses and Aaron. So Moses is the God-appointed leader of the nation. His brother Aaron is the high priest who serves the Lord in the tabernacle, in this tent where God meets with them. And the big picture here, what happens is a bunch of stuff gets burned. And the ashes from that fire are mixed with water to make something called the water of impurity. As we'll see in a few minutes, that water can be sprinkled on people who are defiled by touching dead bodies. It's part of a ritual that will make them ceremonially clean. So we see a process being outlined here in verse 2. It says the people are to bring a red cow. So our translation says heifer. That's sort of the traditional translation. The Hebrew word from the original just means cow. It doesn't have to be specifically a female, as is implied in the word heifer. It seems that this cow is a picture of unspoiled purity, in a sense, as it has no blemish, and it's never been put to work. There in verse 3, Eleazar the priest, Aaron's son, goes outside the camp with this red heifer or cow, and it's slaughtered. So we're not sure exactly why Eleazar would be singled out for this task. It could be that Aaron, the high priest, wasn't supposed to go outside the camp. Right? Outside the camp is away from God's presence. And so he represents God's people in their access to him. So it wouldn't be right for the high priest to go outside the camp. That could be why. It could be that Eleazar represents the next generation, right? The generation that will go into the promised land. And so this is a sign that this ritual is going to continue on past the present moment. But the slaughter of this heifer was to take place, it says, outside the camp. And that's unusual. So if you remember from when we studied the book of Leviticus some time back, sin offerings were usually slaughtered inside the tabernacle complex, and then they were burned outside the camp. But this offering is actually slaughtered outside. But do notice there in verse 4, the tabernacle, right, the altar where God meets with his people and forgives sin, it's still very much in view. Eleazar is told to dip his finger into the blood of the sacrifice and to sprinkle it seven times, it says there, towards the tent of meeting. Now, the offering is done outside the camp, but it's still connected to the altar in the tent and to the mercy seat and to all the ways that God has ordained that his people can be cleansed and forgiven. There in verse 5, we see the entire cow is burned. And in verse 6, three other items are thrown onto the fire: cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet yarn. We're not told why those three items particularly. Each one of them appear in other offerings that are described in the book of Leviticus for purification. So it could be that this is kind of creating a sort of super offering of all sorts of different things. It could be significant that they're all red. Right, you have a red cow, red wood, a red flower, and red yarn. Right, the color red is often used in the Old Testament to be a picture of the way sin stains our souls. That could be the point here. But in any event, the result is a pile of ashes. So you read there in verse 9, it says that a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. So this procedure creates a large pile of ash, and that ash, it says there in verse 9, is meant to be kept for the water for impurity. That's a good translation, I think, of the Hebrew words, but in English it sounds a little bit odd. It sounds like somehow this water of impurity or for impurity, as if somehow this water is itself impure. Other versions translate that phrase as the water of cleansing. And that probably communicates the idea a little better, right? This water was meant to cleanse a defiled individual from their ritual impurity. So in verse 17, a little bit later in the chapter, we read about how this water was to be made. It says there, for the unclean, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt sin offering. So the ashes of the heifer and the hyssop and the yarn and the cedar wood, right? Those ashes, it says, and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. So later in the chapter, we'll see this water was then sprinkled on the unclean person. But again, it seems that this is a symbolic gesture. I think there's a clue for us in the text that we might miss in our English translations. So there in verse 9 of chapter 19, the result of this ceremony is a big pile of what's called ash. And that makes sense. In verse 17, the Hebrew word gets shifted a little bit. Instead of ash, it's called dust. It's called literally the dust of the burnt offering. So there in verse 7, it says, for the unclean, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt offering. Literally, that's the dust of the burnt offering. Now, why does that matter? Well, it seems significant because that word dust, it's creation language. Do you remember back in Genesis 2:7, God formed Adam from the dust. He's called the man of dust there in Genesis 2:7. In Genesis 3:19, we read that because of the curse of sin, mankind will die, and it's described there as returning to dust. Right? That is death. Our bodies are decreated. We return to dust. And so here the shift in Leviticus or in Numbers 19 from calling these ashes to calling them dust, it seems significant because the water there that's mixed in verse 17, it's fresh water. Literally in Hebrew, it's living water. Right? It's water that is alive. And so it seems that the big picture here is that the heifer is sacrificed as a sin offering. Right, its death stands in for the guilt and the pollution and uncleanness of the individual Israelite. And that dust, that sort of residue of death, that death matter, gets mixed into living water, this fresh water that represents life. And I think the larger point is to make clear that through this prescribed ritual, right, through this worship of Yahweh, life triumphs over death. Right, the emphasis in the covenant that God has made with the people of Israel, the emphasis in his dealings with them is not death, but life. Death is the great enemy of God's people. It is the terrible result of our sin. And so here, death in the form of dust comes into contact with life, and the life overcomes. The ash shows that a price has been paid for sin, and the living water is able to make someone clean. There in verse 7 of chapter 19, we see a kind of cleanup procedure prescribed. In verses 7 to 10, we see that Eleazar, the priest, and the man who burns the heifer, and the man who gathers up the ashes, they are all ritually unclean until the evening. But after that, they can wash their clothes, they can bathe in water, and return to the camp. So that's really the first section. It's the description of this unusual offering, this unusual sacrifice that was to be made outside the camp. The second section gives us the application, how this water of impurity or water for cleansing was meant to be used. So if you look there in verses 11 to 13, let me read this to you. It says, "Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days." So that's our problem. "He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not thrown on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him." So if someone touches a dead body, they are ritually unclean. They have to be outside the camp for 7 days. And the cleansing process, the process for restoration to God's presence, unfolds over two steps in that week. On the third day, you were to wash with the water of impurity. Right? It doesn't seem like an entire bath is in order here, but more of a sprinkling from what we see. So in verse 13, we see the water is just thrown on them. Right, the nature of the cleansing here isn't literal. You're not literally washing yourself off in this water, but just being sprinkled with it. There in day 7, the person does the exact same thing. And only after that are they considered ritually clean. Only after that can they return to the camp and resume their normal activities, including worship in the tabernacle. In verses 14 to 16, we see a few other scenarios in which this water for impurity might be used. So if you look there, starting in verse 14, it says, "This is the law when someone dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel that has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword or who died naturally or touches a human bone or a grave shall be unclean 7 days." So remember, the people of Israel are living in tents. And so if someone dies in a tent, there in verse 14, everyone in the tent and everyone who comes into the tent while the body is still there, well, they all become unclean. Any open containers in the tent are unclean as well, there in verse 15. It's as if death is this miasma that kind of fills the tent and just pollutes everything that's in it. In the same way there in verse 16, if you touch the body of a person slain in battle, or the corpse of someone who just died naturally in a field, or even a human bone, or even a grave, it meant that you were unclean for 7 days. The rest of the chapter explains that the way that the water was to be applied. So beginning there in verse 17, we've read this already, but going back to verse 17, it says, "For the unclean, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt offering." Remember, that word is dust. "And fresh water shall be added in a vessel. Then a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. Thus on the seventh day he shall cleanse him, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and at evening he shall be clean. If the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Because the water for impurity has not been thrown on him, he is unclean, and it shall be a statute forever for them. The one who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and the one who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. And whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Okay, so the way it worked was that you needed a person who was ritually clean, there in verse 18. So someone who hadn't touched a dead body, who wasn't defiled by anything. And significantly, this person doesn't need to be a priest. So any person, any Israelite who was ritually clean could perform this cleansing ritual. And you see how that addresses the massive corpse problem that Israelite has in light of Korah's rebellion. This was too much work for just a couple of priests. So this water that God sort of gives the recipe for here in chapter 19, it allows for the work of the priest, Eleazar, in the sin offering to be applied broadly to the whole nation. So this clean person could dip hyssop into the water and sprinkle the unclean person and his possessions on day 3 and on day 7. The end of day 7, the unclean person could take a bath and wash their clothes, and there in verse 19, they are restored. The chapter ends with a kind of appendix there. This defilement spreads. And so even the person who performs the ritual of cleansing, right, like the priest offering the heifer, he himself is unclean for the rest of the day. Okay, so that's the chapter. A sin offering where dust is mixed into living water and applied for the cleansing of the individual. So with the rest of our time this morning, I'd like to point out two things that I think we need to see from this passage, two things that this passage can teach us where we live now in these days. And the first thing I think it teaches us is the necessity of cleansing. This passage drives that reality home vividly. Again, the ceremonial defilement that happens when an Israelite touches a dead body, it's meant to be a spiritual picture. It's meant to create this lived-out model of reality for the descendants of Abraham. The idea is that we are all defiled. We are all impure. We are all unclean. We're all in contact with death because of our sin. We are all unfit for life in God's presence. All of us, even the very best of us, are sinful people living in a world cursed by sin. As such, we cannot enjoy life with God. The Lord is simply too holy. Unholy people cannot come into his presence as we are, any more than you could just walk into outer space in your gym clothes. Right? A sinner could no more walk into the presence of God than you could work all day on a road crew, spreading tar in the hot summer sun, and then go immediately and directly without changing your clothes to a state dinner at the White House. It's just simply not done. We all have a problem. When it comes to our relationship with God, we are all stained and impure and ill-equipped for life in his presence. We know this because the Bible tells us that it's true. While in God's restraining kindness, we are not as bad as we could be, none of us are good enough for God's presence. None of us have the moral and the spiritual clothing that we need to attend that party. Some 1,400 years after the events described here in Numbers 19, the Apostle Paul, a follower of Jesus, wrote to a church in Rome, and he said, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's a short summary of what Numbers 19 is trying to show the people of Israel. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short. We are all spiritually unclean, rotten, stained. But even if the Bible didn't say that, even if you're not a Christian and you don't necessarily recognize the Bible as God's word to you, my guess is that if you are honest and self-aware, you already knew that that's true. There is a lot of secular psychology out there devoted to this issue, and it's done a good job of recognizing how our guilt often manifests itself in other conditions. whether it's insomnia or depression or anxiety or OCD. Those things aren't always related to guilt, but secular psychology has done quite a bit of research showing that in many ways, and many times, they are. Right? That makes their prevalence in our society significant. Our consciences bear witness against us. Our consciences are always telling us, you don't meet the standard. You know that you've done things that you shouldn't do. You know that you've failed to do things that you ought to have done. Just by living in this world that we live in, we hurt people. Right? Think about the people working in deplorable conditions, making our cheap consumer goods. Think of the pollution that we inevitably spill into the world. Think about the ways that our happiness and our success sometimes requires someone else's harm and loss. We simply can't help it. It's living in this world as sinners. Stop for a second and think, what kind of guilt are you carrying around with you? What kind of guilt are you carrying around over things that you've done? Or ways that you feel like you're not good enough? Over ways that you know you need to change, but you just haven't? Are there some things you just don't talk about? Are there realities in your marriage, or in your family, or in your friendships that are just too painful to touch, and so you just pretend like they're not there? Friend, can you feel your need to be cleansed from your guilt and sin? I think the question for each and every one of us is this: what are you going to do about it? What's your plan? What's your solution? How are you going to get rid of this stain of sin? I think there are a number of different solutions that people attempt. Some people simply try to ignore their guilt, sort of distract yourself with work or possessions or entertainment. Simply choose not to think about your guilt. It's not a productive emotion. You can medicate yourself with drugs and alcohol until you don't have to think about it anymore. None of that really works, though, does it? It simply anesthetizes us to the sharp pangs of guilt, but sure enough, it wears off eventually, and they certainly come back. Some people attempt to deal with their guilt by just working harder. They pour themselves into service, into charity, into social causes. The idea is that I'll expunge my guilt through good works. And good works are good things to do. But you know they don't actually fix anything, right? Like, it's good to tell the truth. But that doesn't make up for all the lies that you've told. It's good not to steal or murder, but not stealing and not murdering don't atone for times you've actually done those crimes. Not committing adultery is good, but doesn't make up for times you have. It's good to get sober, but that doesn't actually make amends for the things that you did while you're under the influence. And so if your only plan is to work harder and try to do better, well, your best result there is you're going to try to cover up your guilt. You sort of layer a thick layer of self-righteousness and good works and good intentions over your guilt, and you hope that none of the weeds of guilt spring through eventually. Modern secular psychology has its own approach to guilt. So at the risk of vastly oversimplifying, Sigmund Freud held that guilt in our lives was sort of emotionally toxic, sort of psychologically dangerous, and that guilt was the result of failing to meet internalized standards. So you've internalized standards from the world around you, from your own conscience, or whatever it is, and when you fail to meet those, you feel guilt, and that guilt leads to neurosis. And so you have one of two options. Either you fix the behavior so that you can start to meet your standards, or you say, there's got to be something wrong. Not with my behavior, but with the standard itself. And so what we've been on, you know, as a society is just a long campaign to free ourselves from any sense that there is a sort of God-given objective standard of right and wrong that I need to internalize. Because if there is, I'm going to fail to meet it at some point. And if I do, there's no real way to fix it. And so now we see it as cruel, as psychologically unhealthy to tell someone you need to change. The only way to feel clean, it seems, is to learn to love your filthiness, to love your stains, to make your sin a point of pride. But Numbers 19 reminds us, friends, that we need to be cleansed in order to be with God. We need to be cleansed in order to know him and enjoy his presence forever. There at the end of the chapter in verse 20, we read this. If the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Because the water for impurity has not been thrown on him, he is unclean. Right? There is no option. If that Israelite wanted to be back in the covenant community, if he wanted back into God's presence, if he wanted back into the midst of assembly where grace and forgiveness and salvation is found, he had to be cleansed. If he refused to be cleansed, he was cut off for his impurity, for his unwillingness. Friends, there's no other option. To be unclean is to be cut off from God. God has made a way in Numbers 19 for the people of Israel to be cleansed, and he says there's no other plan than the one that I've ordained. If you refuse my plan, if you refuse the water of cleansing, you remain outside. And that brings us to the second and final thing we need to see this morning, and that is God's manner of cleansing. The ritual that we read about here in Numbers 19, this water of impurity that is sprinkled on unclean people and makes them clean, that washes off them the defilement of sin and death, it was never meant to be a permanent solution. It was never meant to be an institution that would be carried out by God's people forever, because it wasn't actually able to finally cleanse anything. This ritual had to be repeated over and over and over again every time someone died, every time someone touched a dead body. Right? It was like cleaning the house. You're never finished. There's always more dirt, there's more weeds, there's more dog hair, there's more dishes. It's always coming, right? There's no way for the house to be made ultimately and finally spotless. There's no way to rest from the work of cleaning. That's the spiritual condition of the people of Israel in Numbers 19. Yes, this is great. We have a way of cleansing, but we can never be free from it. It never ultimately fixes anything. But God has a plan, and that plan is hinted at here in Numbers 19. Because many centuries later, God would send his own son, the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, to take on human flesh and to become one of us. Jesus was the only person born without the terrible stain of sin on his soul. And he lived his life in perfect obedience to the law of God. He lived his life. He kept his spiritual clothing, as it were, perfectly clean. He lived the life that you and I should have lived. His soul was unblemished. He had no need of cleansing. He never needed this water for impurity sprinkled on him. But in love, Jesus gave up his life for us on the cross. He offered himself up as a sacrifice for sin. The permanent solution to our guilt problem wasn't found in the death of a spotless cow outside the camp. It was found in the death of the spotless Son of God, crucified outside the city for us. On that cross, Jesus took on himself our guilt, our shame, our sin, our failure. All of the things that we can't get rid of, all the things that we can't cleanse ourselves, Jesus said, "Give them to me. I will carry them to the cross. I will pay the price. I will stand in your place. I will be your substitute." There he took all the wrath, all the punishment that we all deserve for the ways we've sinned and the ways we've stained ourselves. Jesus rose from the dead in victory over sin and death. He is indestructible life. And just like that living water, when poured over the dust of death, brought life to the unclean person, so Jesus' life conquers our sin and death, and he is able to make us clean. Friends, this is what the author of Hebrews means in chapter 9 when he reflects on the way that the death of Jesus accomplishes far more than the ashes of this heifer ever could. We read there in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. "For if the blood of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you see what he's saying? Numbers 19, right? If Numbers 19 gives us a ritual that is able to sanctify for the purification of the flesh, that is, if it is able to make someone ritually clean, someone able to re-enter the presence of God, if that, Hebrews 9 says, happens through the ashes of a cow, how much more? How much greater? How much more will the blood of Christ, offering himself by the Holy Spirit as a spotless offering to God the Father, how much more, the author of Hebrews asks, will that be able to really and truly and finally, permanently cleanse us? How much more is it able to cleanse our conscience, he asks? That nagging sense that we're not enough, that nagging sense that we've all failed, that we've sinned. It says there that it will purify us from dead works. It will purify us from the fruitless pursuit of atoning for our sins by means of trying harder and doing better. It says there it will purify us so that we can serve the living God. If you're not a follower of Christ, all of that is available to you now. Real forgiveness, genuine cleansing, a permanently pure conscience, not based on how good you've been, not based on your ability to clean up your act, but based in God's love for you and his willingness to wash you clean through the shed blood of his Son. Friend, all you need to do is turn from your sin and turn to Jesus in faith. Put your trust in his death and resurrection for your cleansing. Right, the unclean Israelite who wanted to be made pure, he didn't do anything. He just had the water sprinkled on him. And in the same way, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, it does all the work. You simply have to come to him for cleansing. And for those of us who are Christians, I think the point of this is clear. The author of Hebrews asks, how much more have you been purified and cleansed so that you can serve the living God? That's the point. Come in and serve, right? You've been cleansed. Come and serve, right? For what purpose did God bring the people of Israel out of Egypt? Well, he says in Exodus chapter 7, verse 16, he wanted them to come out so they could serve him in the wilderness. But don't make a mistake. When we think serve, we think of like doing work for, right? So serving God means being a pastor or volunteering for children's ministry duty. But the way they mean serve here is worship. That's what the Israelites were called to do, to come out into the desert, come out into the wilderness, and worship the Lord. An Israelite who had been cleansed from his sin could go back into the community. He could go back into the camp and worship. That was the result of having this water of impurity sprinkled on you. You were clean. You could go back in. You could worship the Lord again. You could come into his presence. And so what does the book of Hebrews say that we who have our souls purified by the blood of Jesus are now able to do? We can serve him. We can worship him. Christian, can you feel that in your heart? God loves you so much that he sent his Son to die for you so that you could come near to him. Jesus loves you so much that he willingly laid down his life for you. The Holy Spirit loves you so much that he has sprinkled you with the blood of Christ and made you clean. And so now you're free. Any shame, any guilt, any condemnation that would weigh down your soul and make worship a terror or a burden, it's all been wiped away. And so now you can come with boldness to worship and to delight in the Lord. And that's what we come to do now in the Lord's Supper together. Our consciences have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so now we come with joy to serve him. And again, God doesn't need anything from us. He's not some mute, dumb idol that needs us to bring him food. No, he is the one who gives to us life and every good thing. He delights in being a giver. The service the Lord wants is our delight, our joy, our worship. And so that's what we come to do. The Lord has spread a table for us, and we come to delight in him. And the Lord Jesus invites us to come to his table, to celebrate the fact that we've been cleansed and made right. And we come not with shame or guilt, but with confidence and joy.